Romans chapter 14 to 15:13. Accept the one whose weak is faith, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they have give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. And if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or anything else that would cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." And again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God add his blessing to the word.
Last summer, Becky and I went on vacation to San Francisco in California. We really enjoyed our time there. I'd never been to the West Coast at all of North America, and it's just beautiful. And San Francisco is such an interesting city with so much history behind it. Just so much that happened there, the great earthquake and the gold rush and so many things that are really cool about that. We really enjoyed our time there. But when we went, we didn't want to get a hotel for the whole time we were there because it's expensive, right? So instead, we booked an Airbnb and we ended up renting a room in someone's apartment. So there were the people that lived there and we had this room and we had access to their kitchen and it was a lot cheaper. But the problem with that is, you know, we're living there with other people and kind of sharing the space. And the people that we rented from who lived there were Uber drivers. They drove sort of their cars as taxis. Late at night. So they would leave in the afternoon and they'd be out till like 2-3 in the morning working. And the problem wasn't when they came home. When they came home, they were quiet. We never heard them. We were sleeping soundly. But they had rules about the mornings because they were still sleeping until about 11 a.m. because they'd been out till 2 in the morning. And their rules were that you had to be very quiet, which I guess is reasonable, but it was kind of frustrating, right? And their rules included, you know, just please whisper. Don't use the kitchen before 11 a.m., so there goes half of our time, you know, having access to the kitchen. And when you close the door, don't just push the door closed because the click of the latch wakes them up. Make sure you turn the handle and put the door, and then turn the handle. And we were just like, so ridiculous. Now, we knew these rules going in. They didn't surprise us when we got there. They told us ahead of time. But it started to grate on us, right? Really just seemed kind of ridiculous to live by somebody else's standards of how to live. And we were pretty happy to go home at the end of all of that. It's hard for us, I think, as people just to live by rules that we don't get, that we don't think are fair. It's hard for us to give up our rights, our freedoms for other people. But are there times, though, when we should do that? When it is good and reasonable to give up our rights for the sake of others? Are there times when we should be willing to do that? Last week, we started looking at Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 13. And in this passage, we saw that it's all about how Christians should relate to each other over disputable matters. And last week, we defined disputable matters in this way. We said that they are a personal conviction for godly living that the Bible doesn't directly give us a command for. A disputable matter in context of this passage is a personal conviction for godly living that the Bible does not give us a command for. In other words, if you're trying to live a godly life and you want to follow his ways, there's a lot of things the Bible says this is what you should do or this is what you shouldn't do. But there's also a lot of things the Bible doesn't give us that kind of direct command for. And in those instances, the best that we can do is follow our conscience as we try to honor Christ. And in those areas, those are disputable matters. And we're going to disagree with each other over some of them. So how do we interact? I told the story last week about how for Becky's and my wedding, our parents had different understandings, different convictions about drinking alcohol and about dancing. For Becky's parents, they grew up in a brethren home, taking wine was part of communion, breaking bread in their home, having wine with dinner was fine, drinking alcohol was, you know, within reason was good. In my home, my parents grew up and they did not drink alcohol, and they They know as adults that drinking alcohol is not condemned by the Bible. It's, you know, there's even some verses that seem to say that there's good benefit to it, but they in their own conscience just couldn't do it. They can't drink alcohol on their own. It's just their conscience is very sensitive to that. Becky's parents don't dance. That was the way that they were raised. They know the Bible even commends dancing as a way of worship at times, but in their conscience, because of the way they were raised, they're just unable to dance. My parents can also not dance, but just because they're not good at it. They don't think it's a bad thing. They're not guilty when they try it. They're willing to do it at times. So they have these different convictions, right? They're both trying to please God. And in these areas that are disputable, these areas that the Bible doesn't say you specifically shouldn't do this. And really, it also doesn't say you have to dance or you have to drink, right? It's a disputable matter. There's a difference of conviction. So what do you do when you come up against these kind of conflicting convictions, the people that are honestly trying to honor God and live for him, but they disagree? I told you last week that our wedding, we just didn't have alcohol and we didn't have dancing. Neither of those things were really a big blow for Becky or myself or our parents. We didn't mind at all. We were happy to lay aside those things for the sake of the other. But, you know, maybe for you, if you're thinking about your wedding, not having wine or champagne just would not have flown, especially if it's because of your in-laws, right? You're just like, no, we are going to do this at my wedding. Or maybe it would have been dancing. It's just that's just too big of a deal. I want to dance at my wedding, and I'm not willing to lay that aside for someone else's conscience. Or whatever it is, right? We, you know, maybe you're like us, and those things don't matter to you, but there's something, there are things in your life where they're important to you. They're rights that you hold on to. It's okay for me to do this. It's good for me to do this. And for me to say, no, I'm not going to do it for the sake of somebody else, just seems unreasonable. So what do we do in situations like that? How do you know if or when you should give up your rights for the sake of somebody else? Is it ever reasonable to do that? How do you know when those times come up? Well, these are the questions that we're going to see as we continue in this passage in Romans 14 and 15 today. Last week, as we looked at it, we saw that when Christians disagree over disputable matters, we should accept one another. We shouldn't judge one another or look down on one another for these things. We should assume the best of people, that the people are doing this to honor God, and we should not judge them for it. Leave the judgment up to Jesus. He's our master, and we stand before him. We should be loving and kind in these things. And today we're going to see, as we continue in this passage, that there are, in fact, times when we should give up our rights for each other. And we're going to see in this passage three reasons why we should give up our rights for one another. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue pew Bible somewhere in front of you. It's on page 921 in there if you want to follow along. And I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to start off in verse 13 today. We left off in verse 12 last week. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that first of all, the first reason that we should give up our rights for one another is that we should care about people more than we care about our own rights. We should give up our rights for one another because we care about each other, about people, more than we care about our own rights. So look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, this is going to summarize last week a little bit. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And a brother or sister is referring to another Christian, somebody who believes these same things as us about Christ. And so we're told in here, not only should we not judge people, but we have to completely change our mindset. So that it's not just, oh, you're so annoying, and I won't judge you. But it's on the other side of it is, no, I'm actually going to change my perspective and do what I can to help you out. If we're assuming, as we should be, that our brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians who disagree with us, are doing what they're doing because they're trying to honor Christ. They're trying to follow Jesus. If that's our assumption, then our response needs to be to respect those convictions and do what we can to help them live up to them. We don't want to derail someone's attempts to follow Jesus. Right? And that's what it's talking about here when it's talking about not putting a stumbling block in front of other Christians. So this concept, these verses in the Bible are ones that, I mean, if you've ever grown up in the church, they get thrown around a lot about how we interact with one another. And they're often misunderstood. I've heard this passage referred to and taught on a couple different ways that aren't really what the point of the passage is in here. Here's one of the ways that I've heard it talked about. So if you're a Christian and you know another brother or sister in Christ, as a Christian, or even if they're not a Christian, really, who's a recovering alcoholic, they used to drink a lot, they used to get drunk, and they're trying to be sober now, obviously you shouldn't drink around them because you don't want them to stumble in an area where they're weak. Or you don't want to give them temptation to go back to their old way of life. Or in another way, if you know a brother or sister in Christ who, you know, used to be addicted to television, they just watched TV way too much, they wasted away their life sitting in front of the TV, and they've said, you know what, this is bad for me, I shouldn't do this anymore. And so they're trying to cut back, and they've cut TV out of their life. You shouldn't invite them to the movies, right? You shouldn't take them out to something like that because you don't want to trigger that old sin to come back in their life. Or another way that we talk about it is, you know, ladies, we know that men tend to be sexually attracted by what they can see. And so the way that a woman dresses can affect a man. And so it's thoughtful and helpful for a woman to dress in a thoughtful and modest way to help their brothers not to lust. That responsibility is on the men to not do that, but it's a nice and helpful and thoughtful thing for women to do, to be thoughtful about how the way they dress affects men. Now, all of those things are true statements, right? You obviously shouldn't tempt people to sin in ways that you know are a struggle for them. But it's not really what this passage is talking about, because this passage is talking about disputable matters. Things that if people do them, they're not in and of themselves wrong to do. And so that all the examples I just gave, they are inducing real sin, right? Drunkenness, the Bible calls a sin. Addiction and wasting your time is sinful. And lust is sinful. So helping somebody to not fall into actual sin is true, but it's not really what this passage is about. It's talking about something else. I've also heard this passage explained like this. You know, if you come to church on Sunday and you're wearing jeans or you're dressed in a certain way and the people around you that are expecting a certain level of dress are irritated by that and annoyed by that and distracted by that, well, you shouldn't cause your brother or sister to stumble. You should dress better. Or if you come to church and you like to worship by clapping your hands or raising your hands or swaying around a little bit and you people find that distracting and they're irritated by it, well, you should stop. You should not cause your brother or sister to stumble in that thing. But that's actually not what this is talking about at all. This is the opposite of what that's saying. Right? We've been talking about, hey, if you have a different standard of in your godliness, you're trying to dress a certain way to show respect to God, and somebody doesn't have that same standard of them as you, you shouldn't look down on them. You shouldn't judge people for that kind of thing. So if you think this means, hey, you're irritating me by the way that you dress, I'm annoyed, I'm distracted by that, it's not what this is saying at all. Now, there may come a time when you say, you know what, because I love the people around me, maybe I will change the way that I dress for their sake. You don't have to do that. I think for me, it was important. I used to, if you have been around for a while, you remember, I used to wear jeans every Sunday. I used to come and I'd preach in jeans, and I heard about it a lot. And in my stubbornness, I just said, no, I think it's good to wear jeans. I think there are going to be people that are going to come to our church that can't afford to wear nice clothes, and we shouldn't set the expectation that they have to make themselves look different to be able to come to be with God's people. And so I stubbornly stood on that. And I think that I was right in that conviction. But over time, you know, God worked on my heart, and I had some conversations with some people, and I realized that as a pastor, it really is distracting for some people to see their pastor wearing jeans. It just makes it hard for them to listen. And so I said, okay, fine, because I love you guys, I'll wear khaki pants. I'm not wearing a tie. I'm not wearing a tie. I'll do that on Easter. But, and not just out of stubbornness, I think that it's important, right? But just to be able to say, you know, there are times when, okay, you give up, you know, for really minor issues like that because you love each other. But again, that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about things that just irritate each other and, you know, keeping the peace. So there is some wisdom to that. So what is the point of this passage? The point of this passage, we're going to see it as we keep looking at verse 14. Look at verse 14. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. This is not about helping your brothers or sisters to not give into their weaknesses and sin the way the Bible specifically commands. So that's important too. It's not about keeping the peace and not irritating people, though there's wisdom in that sometimes. This is about disputable matters. The specific context, if you remember last week, if you go back and read this, this is about a division that happened in the early church between people who had become Christians from the Gentile world and people who had become Christians from the Jewish world. The Jewish Christians had, in their conscience, still wanted to follow the Old Testament laws of the dietary restrictions about what they should eat, and following the Jewish calendar about Sabbaths and Passovers, and they struggled with the fact that the Gentiles didn't do those things. So when they talked about eating things, they said some food are unclean to eat. But when Jesus had come, he said, no, I'm making those laws obsolete. All food is now clean. And that is objectively true, that all food is ceremonially clean. We're free to eat whatever we want to. Pork is okay to eat now. But if for somebody who has a strong conviction that in following Jesus, they're trying to honor him, their conscience won't allow them to eat that meat or won't allow them to do whatever it is that we're talking about, then for them to go against their conscience is a problem. That meat really is unclean for them. That issue really is a struggle, and it's a sin for them to go against their conscience. It is wrong for them. How is it wrong? It's wrong because it violates their conscience as they try to honor God. Romans has been describing people like this as people who are weak in their faith. Their faith hasn't informed them enough to know that they can do these things. So people who are weak in their faith can't eat the meat without sinning, even though it's not objectively wrong. Well, look at verse 15. Verse 15 is going to help explain it a little bit more for us. It's kind of a difficult concept. Verse 15 says this. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. Because of this difference in conscience, the strong need to protect the weak and not eat meat around the weaker brothers and sisters. They don't want to distress or destroy them. Now, the words that are used in this chapter, all the way through it, for the harm that the strong in faith can do to the weak in faith by holding on to their rights, there's a whole bunch of words in here. In verse 13, it talks about putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of people. In this verse that we just read, it talks about distressing or destroying them. Later on in verse 20, it talks about destroying again. It talks about tearing people down. It talks about stumbling again. In verse 21, it talks about falling. And in verse 23, it talks about being condemned. These are not words that talk about irritation. These are not words that are talking about hurt feelings. These are words that are talking about, in the New Testament, as they're used, they're talking about shipwrecked faith. These are words that are talking about somebody who's trying to follow Christ, who's gone off the rails and crashed because they've been confused about what's right and wrong. And the concern here is simply this, that those who know that they can do certain things and are holding on to their rights and flaunting them in front of those who don't know and are struggling with their convictions, that by eating and doing these things in front of them, you're going to hurt the conscience of those around them. So that people who think, well, I know that this is wrong for me, but they're doing it, so maybe I should do it too. And so they join in, even though their conscience still says, no, don't do it. No, don't do it. The problem with that is when you ignore your conscience, it weakens it. Every time your conscience says you should do this or you shouldn't do this, and you do the opposite, you weaken your conscience. And when you weaken your conscience, its voice gets less strong in your heart. And if your conscience gets less strong, then when it starts to talk about things that really are important, it's harder to listen to it. And the concern here is that if we get people to go against their consciences in these disputable matters, they're going to go against their conscience in matters that aren't disputable and things that the Bible talks about clearly, and they're going to go off the rails in their faith. That may seem like a stretch to you. So let me illustrate what I mean by this. This isn't the best illustration ever, but I think it illustrates the principle okay. Now, when you drive, if you drive, it's sort of a generally accepted principle that if the speed limit's 60, you can kind of go 70, right? That's not really true, which is why this falls apart. If you can get a ticket for going 70, you're breaking the law if you're going 10 over the speed limit, right? But people do that a lot. So let's say for sake of argument that the law changed. The law changed so that if you've had your full G license for 5 years without any accidents, and if the conditions are good that day, you may drive 10 over the speed limit. Not everybody and not every day, but just in those specific circumstances. So say you're driving in the car, you've had your license for over 5 years, you've never had any accidents, it's a sunny, dry day, so you're going 70 to 60. But your five-year-old kid's in the back of your car. And they look over your shoulder, which probably happens anyway, even without this hypothetical situation, and they say, why does daddy, mommy, why does the sign say 60, but your speedometer say 70? Why are you doing that? Aren't you breaking the law? Now, in this hypothetical situation, you're not breaking the law, right? In real life, you are. But in this hypothetical situation, you're not. But how do you explain to your five-year-old kid all the intricacies of this rule, right? Well, if you've had your license and you've, you know, haven't gotten any accidents and it's a, you know, like it's just too complicated for a five-year-old to understand. So what do? You inconvenience yourself and you say, thank you, you're right, and you slow down. Because you don't want your kid growing up to think that following the law doesn't matter. Right? You don't want to mess up your kid. So you do what you don't have to do for their sake. Right? And I think parents know in a lot of ways you inconvenience yourself for the sake of raising your children. You don't want to mess them up. You kind of simplify things for them to help them. This is what it's talking about. There are times when you know that what you're doing is fine. But for the sake of the consciences of those around you who don't know in the same way you do, you take a step back from your rights and you say, okay, I'll lay those aside because I care about you. That's the principle here. We don't want to mess up our brothers and sisters in Christ just because we want to exercise our freedoms. We need to lay aside our freedoms at times because we care more about people than we care about our freedoms. The second reason that we're going to see in here continues on in verse 16. The second reason that we should give up our rights is because we care more about the gospel than we care about our freedoms. We care about the good news of Jesus, the gospel, than we care about our freedoms. Let me read verses 16 to 18. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Now these verses are a little confusing because at first glance, it looks like verse 16 is saying, hey, if you know something's right, don't let anyone tell you that it's not. But that doesn't really make sense. Right? There's a therefore there, right? You wouldn't say, hey, we want to not hurt people in their faith, therefore stand up for your rights and don't let them look down on what you're doing, right? That doesn't make any sense. So obviously, what you know is good, that phrase in there must be talking about something else. If you look at verse 17, it helps to kind of clarify it a little bit. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Those things aren't what the kingdom of God is about. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're part of the kingdom of God, if God is your king and Jesus reigns in your life and you're following him, the most important thing is not your rights to eat and drink whatever you want. It's not your rights to do these things that are disputable. That's not primary. So what is primary? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is all about how God has changed our lives. It's about how he saved us from our sin and made us righteous in Christ. It's about how he gave us peace when we had made ourselves his enemies. It's about the joy that comes from being made new and being a child of God and living in unity with our brothers and sisters. These things, they come from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The gospel is all about, or so the kingdom of God is all about the gospel. And the gospel is about being saved from our sins and living in newness of life. It's about the change that God brings in us that we couldn't bring in ourselves. And that's what we're supposed to live for as Christians. We're supposed to show people what's important and not what our rights are. So the good thing, the thing that we know is good, is the gospel. And we want to live in such a way that people can look at us and say, hey, this gospel, this good thing, this good news they believe in really is good. Because if we get things mixed up and we live for our rights, even though they are good, they're not the ultimate good, then people are going to look at the gospel and say, that's kind of ugly, actually. They don't care about each other. Or when a man gets married, he has the right to have sex with his wife. But if that right is primary, then that marriage is going to be a mess. If he cares more about his right to have sex than he cares about taking care of his wife and loving his marriage, that marriage is going to look ugly. And marriage is going to have a bad reputation. But if the primary, you know, what this is about is cherishing my wife and loving her and taking care of her and not giving in to lust and being there for her and being a support to her, then not only is the gift of sex going to be much, much more beautiful, but the marriage is going to look amazing. And people are going to see, oh yeah, marriage can be really good. Marriage is really good. So let's not get the heart of what's important mixed up with the periphery rights of things. We need to live so people can see how good the gospel is. And not just so we can live for our own rights. Verse 18 says, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. God will be pleased, and those around us will see, yeah, what they say is true, but the gospel is good. It's beautiful. So verse 19 continues the thought. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Work hard to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Give up your rights for the sake of others. Right? The situation in Romans, it can't exactly be completely applied to us, right? This was the first century. Christianity was brand new. It was a unique situation because before Jesus, following God had meant being Jewish. And there were certain rules that God had put in place to draw a line around his people and say, just make sure that people know that you're living differently than them. And if you were going to follow God, you had to leave your culture behind and become Jewish. But when Jesus came, he says, no, I'm offering salvation to everyone now. It's open to the Gentiles. You don't have to become ethnically Jewish anymore. And so those lines were done away with by Christ. And that's where the tension came in. The Jewish people still lived by them. The Gentile people didn't feel like they needed to, and that was tense. That's not going to directly apply to us. The only way that it might kind of is if all of a sudden a whole bunch of Orthodox Hasidic Jewish people came to know Jesus at the same time, right? That's a very narrow application. You know, but if someone who is Orthodox Hasidic Jewish, if one person comes to Christ, or if a Muslim person came to know Christ as their Savior, it might be worth having a conversation with them and saying, hey, I know that you've lived your life not eating pork. You know, in Christ we're allowed to eat pork now. If we go out for a meal, if I have you over, how do you feel about that? Should I avoid that for you? Would that help you? I'm willing to do that for you. Those kind of things are kind of how we can apply this. Sort of in a similar but also opposite kind of way. You know, someone might come to know Jesus who, before they were a Christian, were really into the partying scene. They would go to parties and have all kinds of music that they danced to, and that was part of the culture of drugs and casual sex that they were a part of. And now that they're a Christian, they know they have to leave behind the drug scene and the casual sex. And really, the music they were listening to wasn't bad. It's just music. Maybe some of the words they should avoid, but, you know, probably the most of it's fine. It's music. But they know for themselves that remembrance of music leads them down a path they shouldn't go to. So they kind of avoid some of that secular music, and they try to focus on other things. In the same way, you know, maybe you should, you know, if you're driving to somewhere, turn off your radio. You don't want to trigger stuff in them. Not that the music itself is sinful. It's fine to listen to, but for them, it's hurtful, right? Those kinds of things. One that I've been thinking of a lot recently is, you know, before I worked here, I helped at a youth group in a church in Kitchener. And the guy who was leading the youth group at that time he planned a youth event. We went to laser tag together. Most of you know what laser tag is. There's a vest with light sensors on it, and you have these really dumb, futuristic-looking gun, and you try and tag each other. You shoot the gun, and a little laser beam comes out, and if it hits a sensor, they're tagged, and they're out, right? It's harmless fun, as far as I'm concerned. But one of the moms in the youth group didn't want her kids to go because she just didn't like guns, right? And it doesn't look like a gun at all. It really doesn't. And I struggle with that. Like, it's kind of silly perspective to have, but okay. We had a meeting as leaders where we brought this up, and we said, well, maybe we should just do something else so the guys can be included, right? Maybe we should. There's other things that we can do. And the overwhelming consensus was, why would we stop what we're doing for the sake of two people? It doesn't make any sense. Why should we spoil everyone else's fun? Because their mom's ridiculous. So we did it, and we had fun. And laser tag is not a sin. But I think the way that we handled it was wrong. We had two kids in our youth group that felt excluded. It didn't cause a big problem, but they did. They were frustrated with their mom. Their mom had pressure put on her to give up her convictions. We did the wrong thing. You know, we could have communicated to those boys and her mom and their mom that we love them more than we love laser tag. We could have communicated to our youth group that the unity of the youth group was more important than laser tag. But what we communicated instead was, the kingdom of God is about laser tag. This is the most important thing for us. Having fun in our rights is more important. And we shouldn't have done that. That was dumb. Verse 22, I think, sums this up really well. So whatever you believe about these things of these disputable matters, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Listen, we don't have to never exercise our rights as Christians. We don't have to always hold back and just never do these things that we know are right. It's just when we're with other Christians that have different convictions, we don't have to exercise our rights. It's not that important. We can give it up for a while. We can give it up on occasion. Those who don't feel free, or those who do feel free to do those things, that have a blessing from God. But those who don't need to not do it. Because it says they're not acting on faith, and everything you do that's not from faith is sin. So let's care more about others and about the gospel than we care about our own rights, and lay down our rights for each other. The third and final reason that we should be willing to give up our rights for others is because that's exactly what Christ did for us. Right? That's the gospel. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Right, that's the gospel, right? Jesus didn't serve himself. He came to be a servant to us. And he obeyed his Father's will, even though it would lead to suffering and death. Even though he knew that he would be rejected, and he would be tortured, and he would be beaten, and he'd be nailed to a cross, and he would die an excruciating death. That he'd be killed by sinful people, but he'd be killed by us. Verse 3 quotes from Psalm 69, when it says, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. It's a psalm that David wrote, King David, about what it's like to follow God. There are times when those who don't like God are going to aim at you, right? It's quoted here to show that though it had a significance in David's life when he lived, it also is ultimately fulfilled in the sufferings of Jesus. It finds fuller meaning in Jesus' life. This is what it looks like for Jesus to follow his Father. But even then, so it has meaning for David's life, it had meaning for Jesus' life, but the Bible tells us actually that has meaning for our own life too. Verse 4 continues on and it says, for everything that was written in the past, that is in the Bible, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The purpose of everything written in the Bible is to teach us. It teaches us endurance. Endurance and suffering, and it gives us encouragement when things are hard, so that we have hope, right? Hope is the understanding that something better is coming. It's not a wishy-washy, I hope this happens. It's a conviction that there's something better coming for me. For those who love Jesus and are his, there's something better coming. And that's what the gospel is all about. That this life isn't all there is. There's more to this life than what we can touch and smell and taste and see and hear. There's something beyond this world that's more significant, that was going to last forever. If you know the love of God, you can lose everything in this, that this life has to offer and still be okay. Because you have a hope of something better, something more real. Not an airy-fairy fantasy world in the clouds where we're strumming on hearts like in the cartoons. But a new and better earth, the world remade the way that it should have been, without sin and brokenness and sadness. It's a world that's been made possible because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus died and took the punishment that we should have taken for rejecting God and doing things our own way. To understand that the world is broken because we have relied on ourselves rather than relying on God. And that we deserve what we get. We deserve worse than what we've gotten. We deserve God's punishment for our sins. But that Jesus, in his love for us, died and took that punishment for us. Not only did he die, that he rose to new life. He defeated sin and death. He broke their power, and he promised something better and something new, a world made new for those who've trusted in Jesus. That's our hope. It's the hope that you can have if you recognize that this world is broken, and it's broken because we've broken it. The gospel calls us to turn away from relying on ourselves and put our hope and our trust in Jesus for what he's done for us. Maybe you don't know this. Maybe you've never heard this. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but it's never really hit you. And Jesus loves you. He really, truly, deeply loves you. You're his child in some ways. He created you. He knows you. And if you've never turned to him, he's calling you to himself. He wants you to know this truth and to accept it and to become his child in the fullest sense. To be able to say, you know, I've relied on myself and maybe it's gone okay, but I know that that's been the problem with my life and the world is that I've tried to do things my own way and I've sinned. And I need to put my trust in Jesus and follow him and believe that only he can make me righteous. Only he can give my life justification. Only he can show me how to live a new life. And only he can give me hope. If you haven't done that, I just want to urge you again that you would. So good and so true and so important. Jesus loves you and he wants you and he did so much for you. Would you turn your life over to him? And if you do, or if you already have and you're a Christian, and you have this hope, this is how we should respond. Verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ had for us. So that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, which is how we do everything as Christians, right? We look to Christ's example for how to live. Who he gave up his rights and suffered horribly for us. Can't we give up our rights for each other? Inconvenience ourselves out of love for one another, out of respect for the gospel, out of thankfulness to Christ for what he's done for us. Can't we live in the unity that he's bought for us as brothers and sisters? We've been using this phrase, brothers and sisters, all the way through. It speaks of being a family. Whatever race you were born into, whatever family situation you were born into, whatever part of the world you're from, whatever language you speak, if you love Jesus, we're family. We're brothers and sisters. And God is our Father. And that unity is so important. Look at verse 7 again. Accept one another then as Jesus Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's been the whole theme of this whole passage for the past 2 weeks. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. So Jesus, when he became a human, he specifically became a Jewish human, right? He became a Jewish man born into Israel. And he came to fulfill the promises that God had made to his people in Israel. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God had made promises to bless them. To bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. To do great things for God's people in that nation. But he had made more to that promise. He had promised to also through them bless the whole world. To bless them through the descendant of Abraham. And Jesus is that descendant who came not just to bless God's people who are ethnically Jewish, but God's people from the whole world. God came, the whole point this is a problem is because God came and said these dividing lines that were there before that served a purpose are done away with so that we can have unity across all nations and languages and ethnicities and cultures. We can be brothers and sisters and we can be one if we have Jesus in common. And we talk about the human race and trying to do away with racism and prejudice. Christ is the answer to that. You know, Christians haven't always been living up to this standard. Sometimes we've been the problem. I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that Christianity became culturally ingrained and not everyone who called themselves a Christian was a Christian. But that's also a bit of a cop-out, right? Christians are sinful and we do bad stuff. But if we're following the gospel the way that it's supposed to, there will be unity. We'll love each other in an amazing way, and then we'll go out and we'll love others in an amazing way too. That's the unity that we have. So verse 9 says, moreover, Jesus didn't just come to make these promises to them, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then it goes on, it quotes a bunch of verses from the Old Testament that show this has always been God's plan to include the Gentiles, to make a unity of the world. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing your praises of your name. Again it is said, rejoice your Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will have hope. All the way through Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Isaiah speak of this time when the Gentiles and the Jewish people will unite around Christ and have this unity. That's our gospel. That's what the gospel brings. And so we need to live it out by loving each other when we differ. Whether we differ over our language, our culture, our race, our socioeconomic background, or just these disputable matters that don't matter that much. We need to give up our rights to one another. That's hard sometimes. But we need to remember what Christ has done for us and the hope we have in him. And as a result, this will be how we live. Verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that's reminded us what it looks like to live in unity when we disagree about stuff. To live in unity with people who are different from us because of culture, because of background, because of understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would follow your word where your word is clear, and we would give each other grace where it's not clear. That we would give up our rights for the sake of the conscience of those who are weaker in their faith. That we would live in unity so the gospel can be shown to be the beautiful thing that it is. So that we show that we understand the gospel ourselves because of what Christ has done for us. And we can live in that unity that you've designed us for. Pray, Lord, as we move to a time of taking communion and celebrating what you've done for us on the cross, that sense of unity will be strong in us. We would not just think of this as an individual exercise, just us and Jesus, Lord, but it's as a family. We have communion with Christ and we have communion with each other because all of us have communion with Christ. Pray that you would prepare us for this time as we approach the table. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.